I hope you all had a great week this week. Can I just get a quick moment where we can say hallelujah to the cooler weather? Yes. I love the Texas heat. I really do, genuinely do, but I'm not going to lie. I really enjoyed this week, especially yesterday. We were literally outside all day long. Some of it was fun. Some of it was tree trimming, all these kinds of different things. It was a beautiful day. I hope you got to enjoy it as well. Apparently today is as well. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have one in the seat back in front of you that you're welcome to use. In fact, if you don't have a good Bible and need one, feel free to take that with you today. That's our gift to you. There's no catch. If you know of someone who does not have a good Bible, feel free. Take that with you today and give it to them. As you're turning to 1 Samuel 18, I want to share with you one of the hardest things I went through when I was in high school. Now, I've shared several things from my high school years, and I may have shared parts of this, but I'm going to show you the full story now. I have an older sister and a younger brother, so I'm the middle child. Everybody give me pity. Aww. But I'm also the firstborn son. I like to call myself the heir, which does not amuse my older sister very much, but as I was growing up, my brother and I, my younger brother, we would often play sports together. We were only 18 months apart, so of course that was probably pretty normal. And I was I was not very good at sports. Okay? I would try really, really hard. I put so much effort into it that I was never bad at sports because I tried so hard, but I was never really good at it either. I made like the travel squad in eighth grade. Basketball. Okay, that's not the A-team, but those are the ones that get to travel with the A-team in case one of them get hurt. So I didn't actually ever play, but I was ready to play in case one of the actual players got hurt. As another example, I was one of the better players on the B-team in football, like eighth grade. I scored a touchdown, I think, once, but still, right? I tried really hard, but I wasn't all that good. I started powerlifting and even medal a few times, though I think maybe some of you know this. I never actually beat one person ever in all of my powerlifting career. It's because there were so few people in my weight class every once in a while that I'd get a medal. I even got a silver medal one time because there were two of us competing. All that to say, something started happening my freshman and sophomore years of high school. My younger brother started growing taller and stronger and faster than me. It became clear that he would be the superior athlete. Now, even though band was where I really shined and did well, do you think it bothered me? You better believe it. My younger brother, who was always a little shorter, always a little slower, always a little weaker than me, was passing me up in all physical regards. Some people even thought he was becoming better looking than me, which is outrageous. But it bothered me greatly. If I'm honest, it was devastating when my brother finally was able to beat me in wrestling on the trampoline, for an example, or anything like that. It made me angry. It's funny, as we get older, our competitive nature, especially as men, they don't really go away. They just become a little bit more sophisticated. Thankfully, I'm not mad anymore that my brother is taller than me. At least I'm not that bothered by it, maybe a little bit. But as adults, some of this competitive nature, you think about it, it's not necessarily bad. It could be a good thing in business and just striving to do all things with excellence. You know, even comes to mind Colossians 3:23, right? In everything you do, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. But as believers, there is no competition when it comes to serving the Lord. Our goal is not to beat other Christians and feel superior in holiness or position. Our goal, in fact, has nothing to do with any one of us, ultimately. Our purpose in life is to not pump up ourselves or leave behind a great name and reputation, even though that might be in the back of some of our minds. Our purpose in life is to bring honor and glory to God. That's it. In the chapters we're about to read, King Saul did not understand this purpose. Instead of being concerned with God's kingdom, he becomes obsessed with his own place and position in that kingdom. As we work through the text, I want you to remember this question, okay? I want you to ask yourselves, all of us, including me, ask ourselves this question: whose greatness do I want platformed in my life? Another way to put it, who is the main character in my life? And am I okay simply being a servant to that main character? We're going to read these chapters, two chapters. We're going to read them in three scenes. Let's start with scene one. It's verses 1-9 of chapter 18. We're not going to stand today, but please follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 18, starting verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is Saul's son, by the way, Jonathan. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor even, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. That's scene one. Here we see Saul's jealousy really start to take root, right? The chapter starts by revealing a deep, loving relationship between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. We're going to see a lot more of that later. But Jonathan already is a great example of someone who's not interested in his own glory or position. In verse 4, when Jonathan strips himself of his robe and gives it to David, that is a deeply meaningful gesture. Jonathan is saying that I recognize the calling of God upon David. I'm willing to give up my position as heir apparent, being the son of Saul, in order for David to become king after Saul instead of me. And that's what Jonathan did. It's amazing. We see a strong contrast here, don't we? Think about the two options we have. We have Jonathan genuinely glad to give up his position because he knows God's will for David to become the next king of Israel. And then Saul, on the other hand, who goes down a very different path. When the women of all the towns come out to meet King Saul and celebrate Israel's victories over the Philistines, what happens? They sing this chant about Saul striking down thousands and David striking tens of thousands. It wasn't meant to be a slight against Saul. You got to keep that in mind. I mean, it says right there in the text that they went out to meet Saul. In other words, they're there to celebrate the king, and yes, all the people of Israel, but that difference, giving David more credit than Saul, even in this one instance, it makes Saul very angry. He says, "How dare they?" That's my RGV, Ryan Gilbert version. "How dare they? What more can he have except the kingdom?" And then verse 9 gives us a taste of really what's to come. It says, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." That's scene one. Again, keep in mind this question. Whose glory do I want platformed in all of my life? Scene two. Let me read verses 10 through 30. Chapter 18, verses 10 through 30. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw, that is a hard thing to say, by the way, when Saul saw, try to say that 10 times fast. Later, all you kids in the room, if there's any kids who stick around or students, Saul saw. Try to say that 5 times. Okay, I'm sorry. We're reading God's word. Sorry. Getting distracted here. What verse are we in? I got distracted. 15, thank you. This is my ADHD. Verse 15, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "This is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, that my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife instead. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And David gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. I know we're doing a lot of reading today, but it's a really interesting narrative, isn't it? That's the end of chapter 18. And we see Saul's jealousy turn into fear, right? It's not just a little bit of covetousness now. Now it's fear. And, you know, you have to keep in mind why it is that Saul is fearful of David. He's fearful because David is a threat to his own position as the leader of Israel. Instead of being thrilled with David's successes for Israel, he's less concerned with God's people and more concerned with himself. Saul offers David his oldest daughter. Presumably, the reason he does that is to maybe keep him close and under control. But also, clearly in the text, he does this as an incentive to keep fighting Saul's battles. Why? Because he wants David's dead. David dead. That's what he wants. He wants David to die. His jealousy and fear are so blatant that it's obvious he wants David dead. And if he can't kill him with the spear while playing the harp, I just imagine that scene for a moment, like he's playing the harp beautifully. He can't close his eyes. I assume they're open like this, right? If you're David playing the harp, especially as we see it's going to happen again and again, you're probably like this. Like, what do? Drop the harp? But if he can't kill him by that method, well, let's put him on the battlefield. Let's send him to the front. Let's do it over and over and over. Eventually, David can't just keep surviving, right? Surely, eventually, he's going to be struck down, or at least that's how Saul is thinking here. For whatever reason, Saul changes his mind and offers his oldest daughter to another in marriage. It doesn't actually tell us why, but that happens. But Saul's other daughter, Michal, loves David. So Saul sees this as another opportunity to keep David close and to keep him fighting his battles. And he also apparently thought Michal as his wife would be a snare to him. I wish there were footnotes inspired by God in the Bible. Anybody feel like that? Like, there are great commentators out there that write footnotes in the ESV Study Bible, things like that. Man, I wish we knew why. Why did Saul think Michal was going to be a snare to David? But that's what verse 21 tells us. And even in this is amazing. Even in this, we see David's humility, right? Verse 23, he doesn't think himself worthy to be the king's son-in-law. It's incredible. Saul insists and even requires no bride price, which was customary in marriage, especially being married to the king's daughter. Saul would only require 100 foreskins of the Philistines. For time's sake and for other reasons, we won't get into that specific detail, okay? The main point, though, is that yet again, Saul is convinced, statistically speaking, David will die fighting so many. And what did David do? And it's amazing, isn't it? Not only did he go and do that, kill 100 Philistines, he defeated 200 Philistines. and brought their foreskins before the king. Saul keeps trying to take David out, and David only returns more and more successful and highly esteemed. He is loved by all of Israel and Judah, loved by Michal, Saul's daughter. And so now, even more than ever, Saul considers David his enemy. That's scene two. I know you might be hanging on tight, all right? It's a lot of information, a lot of things happening. We're going to land. It's like we're on a plane. Anybody not like flying? Hopefully you like flying. We're in a plane, and we're going to land. Sometimes when you read narrative in the Old Testament, you read story, you got to see the whole story. You got to see the whole unit before you can really understand what we can take away, what we learned, what God is teaching us, okay? So hang in there a little longer. Scene three is all of chapter 19. It's only 24 verses. So you should be happy it's not 52 verses like some of the other chapters in 1 Samuel. Scene 3, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 24 of chapter 19. Again, the question I want you to have in mind. It's the one thing. If you don't remember all these little details, you remember this one question. Whose glory do I want platformed in all of my life? Okay? Who do I actually want to be the main character? Scene 3, verse 1 of chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then do you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Again, especially because it's already happened once. I'm sure it's like this, right? But imagine that for a moment. Anybody play an instrument? Raise your hand if you play high in the air or you sing. Usually you like closing your eyes. Again, David not closing his eyes. Verse 10, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's son, told him, David's wife told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" In other words, kind of an excuse. She's lying to get out of being in trouble with her father. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And when he and Samuel went and lived, and then he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is in Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichem. And he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there in Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Everybody go. I know that's a lot of reading. I encourage you this week, take a little bit more time, slow down, read this again. That's our final scene. But I want us to take a few minutes here and think, just a few minutes, kind of land the plane. Saul is no longer trying to kill David one-on-one with his spear, right? Nor is he trying to make it happen, you know, naturally by sending him into battle repeatedly. Now he moves on to recruiting others to kill David. Did you catch that? But God protects David, first through Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan becomes David's spy of sorts. He reports to David everything that's happening. He even tries to convince his father to stop his constant hunting of David in verses 4 and 5. And I think Saul recognizes that what he's doing is wrong. He commits, at least verbally, to no longer trying to kill David. That's in verse 6, at least verbally. He even brought David back into his service, but that promise didn't last long, did it? Saul tries to kill David again with his spear, but David eludes him. Saul then sends spies. Just giving you a quick summary of that because there was a lot that we read. He sends spies to watch David in his home, but Michael helps David escape them. She even tries to make it look like David's still there, like he's just sick in bed. And so Saul sends people to get David, even sick in bed, and bring David to him so he can kill him. And he finds out that what Michael did, he gets angry with Michael for protecting him. If you were paying attention, you heard all of that. David flees again all the way to Samuel the prophet. And then you have this incredible narrative of God protecting David. No longer through Jonathan, not through Michael, but directly. Saul sends men to David to take David from Samuel, but those men are caught up in the Spirit of God. The prophets are already prophesying, meaning they're interpreting and speaking forth the truth of God's word. Then the men sent to take David to do the same, right? Then Saul sends another group of men. This happens three times, right? The same thing happens again. Then Saul himself, I just imagine, you send all these groups of people to do something, to take care of a task, to get something done. He's probably like, fine, I guess I just have to do it myself. That's the expression I imagine, that at least in his heart. Fine. He himself goes, and on the way to where Samuel and David are, he too is caught up in the Spirit of God. The Spirit convicts and opens his eyes to the truth of God's glory and God's kingdom. We could spend a lot more time on that. But the point is this: God himself protected David in these days, not just through other people, but directly by his Spirit. His Spirit rushed upon them. They could not help but see the truth that God has a plan, and his plan is what is best. I don't think it's a stretch to assume that Saul, at least in this moment, understood that his role, finally, in two chapters, he finally understood his role, his position, his authority were all irrelevant in the kingdom of God. All that mattered was God himself and his plan for the people of Israel. Saul was laid bare before the Lord, spiritually and literally, apparently. He was so taken by the Lord that some even asked, is Saul also now among the prophets? I mean, what an amazing, just remarkable way this chapter ends. We read all of this throughout this whole two chapters we just read, and I'm sure it's pretty easy for us to see that Saul is at fault here. He is so self-consumed and self-important, right? But we cannot read God's word. I hope we never read God's word without asking ourselves a few questions. We come back to that question I asked at the beginning. The question we all so desperately need to ask ourselves. Whose greatness do I want platformed in my life? Who is the main character in my life? And am I okay simply being a faithful servant of his? If God is the main character, then he must become greater, we must become less. It's John 3:30. His plan, his glory, his greatness is all that matters. You know how easy it is for, you think about this, for Saul to become so blinded by his own supposed self-importance. That often happens in leadership of any kind, right? You get used to authority, so you think you're more important. Imagine being the king of Israel, also being a foot taller. Again, that just, not to bring that up for any particular reason other than to be a little bitter about him being so tall and me not being so tall. So taken by his own position and glory and self-importance that he would try and kill the chosen king of Israel. Are we consumed by our own importance, our own position, our own place in God's kingdom, so much so that we're worried about our place over and against others? Here's the truth that Saul didn't understand. God's people are God's gift to us, God's people. Think about that for a moment. David was not Saul's enemy. David was God's gift even to Saul, a good king who would follow after the Lord. It makes no sense to be jealous, firstly. Why? Firstly, because it's not about Saul, right? It's all about the Lord. It's all about his glory. It's all about his kingdom. And secondly, it makes no sense to be jealous or discontent because all these gifts and positions and roles within God's kingdom are for the good of God's people. That includes Saul. Think about that for a moment. The people and positions and roles and gifts of the people around you right now are for our good. You always think like, oh, what are your spiritual gifts? You got to remember, the spiritual gift of the person next to you is a gift to you. It's a gift to God's church. Why would you be jealous of receiving a gift from the Lord, right? We've got to change the way we think about that. We are servants of God because he is God. I would hope that no matter what position or role we may have, I would hope that we see all these things in light of one main truth. It's not about us. Everybody say out loud with me. It's not about us. One more time. It's not about us. We all serve the same great God. And no matter our roles or abilities, our goal must always be that we showcase his glory, not be concerned with our own. None of us are the main character. There is only one main character. As lead pastor, I am not the main character. As a deacon, you are not the main character. As a small group leader or committee member or kids ministry team leader, teacher or staff member or biggest giver in the church, none of us are the main characters. We are all servants of the Lord. What a glorious and joyful reality. As New Testament believers, think about this moment. We know personally the radiance of God and the exact representation of his being. His name is Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to humble himself and be obedient to the point of death, if Jesus Christ could give himself as a ransom for many, for you and me, why in the world do we have such trouble with thinking that we are not the main characters of our lives? It's not about us, it's all about him. I mean, imagine if this is truly how we thought about ourselves as God's people. Imagine for a moment being genuinely joyful of God's plan, no matter our place in it. Like Jonathan. Jonathan was glad to give up his own position as son of the king, as the next king to be. Why was he happy to do this? Because God's plan is better than any of ours. God's ambitions are greater than any of ours. God's glory is infinitely more significant than any of ours. That's the truth of it. You know, I laugh when I think back to being so bothered by my brother passing me up in height and strength and speed. I laugh at that, well, at least now. Starting about a year ago, I finally got over it and began to laugh at it. Only took 20 years. Perhaps you too, when I told that story at the beginning, you know, you thought it was funny. Maybe you could relate. I don't know if you have siblings, especially that close in age. Maybe we laugh, but it is just as childish and immature to be bothered by God using other people differently than he uses us. It's immature because it's a man-centered way of viewing the kingdom of God. And if there is one characteristic that does not fit the kingdom of God, it's that it's man-centered. Let God be God. If there's four words you remember this morning, those are the four I want you to remember. Let God be God. Let me pray. Lord, we love your word. We love, at least most of the time, we love what it reveals about ourselves. Lord, would you humble us? Compel us to see Christ as the ultimate example of humility. Lord, we know if it weren't for his willingness to serve others, we would all be doomed, Lord. Help us, God. Be the main character in my life, all of our lives, Lord. Break us from the utterly useless chains of self-obsession. We know the only way to be broken from that is in Christ. So I pray, Lord, in these moments, that if there's anyone in the room, anyone watching online that does not know you, has not believed upon Christ, has been freed from those chains, Lord, of idolatry and pride and all chains of sin, would you draw them to yourself right now in this moment? Lord, help us as believers, all of us who are in the room who know you, help us find joy in becoming less while you become greater. Help us find joy in decreasing while you increase. Pray this in the name of Jesus.